Our meditation, we turn to the book of Genesis. We have not been in Genesis for quite a while. Last time we were in Genesis, we were dwelling on the birth of Isaac and followed, of course, by Sarah getting annoyed with Ishmael sending both the boy and her mother away. It has been quite a while, so we're going to pick up at the next paragraph, verses 22 to 34, Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. When we study the Word of God, we come to see that this matter of walking with the Lord is not confined to such quote-unquote spiritual activities such as Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, and other related activities. Suggested by the Word of God is that walking with the Lord embraces the entirety of life. All of life's activities for the believer in Christ, for the people of God, is to be subsumed under the Lordship of Christ. Indeed, as God's people, we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. So says Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And this passage we have read this afternoon beautifully illustrates how the believer lives out his or her faith in the common day-to-day situations of life. Not just in situations of the supernatural and extraordinary. From a reading of chapter 12 up to the present chapter, we see Abraham engaged for the most part in building altars to the Lord, in dialoguing with God. Abraham is talking to the Lord. We see him receiving from God promises. God would appear to him from time to time, renewing covenant with him. There are times he witnesses the manifestation of God's power. And all these would relate to what people would describe as one's spiritual walk or one's walk in relation to the Lord. In this portion, the narrative focuses largely on Abraham's walk in relation to men. We see in this paragraph nothing of a supernatural manifestation of the Lord's power to Abraham. Rather, Abraham is talking to a man about ordinary, mundane matters. He enters into a covenant, a treaty of sorts, with this man. As well, he airs a grievance with the man concerning a well of water. His servants had seen nothing spiritual, nothing sensational, the common, ordinary activities of life, all this are reminded to us that as the people of God, not only are we citizens of heaven with heavenly responsibilities, but we are citizens of earth with, we would call, civic obligations and even challenges. While we are citizens of heaven, we live here on earth. We have responsibilities, day-to-day activities which we carry out, even challenges we encounter here on earth. Now, historically, many a Christian focusing on either extremes has failed to honor this dual calling. You may have heard the saying, it's a popular saying, there are some Christians who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And the fact is, the reverse is very much true, as some Christians are so earthly absorbed, they have no use for heaven. By contrast, Abraham, we see in this text, suggested in this text, was much a man of God as he was a man among men. Again, this is vividly illustrated for us in the passage before us. We see Abraham in conference with a Philistine king named Abimelech. One of the things we have to understand, it's generally believed that this name Abimelech was not an actual name, was not an actual personal name of this individual, but was rather a title, a dynastic title, just like Pharaoh was a dynastic title. So Abimelech evidently was a dynastic title that this man bore, this king of the Philistines bore. And that Abimelech would take time with his army commander to meet with Abraham suggests that for Abimelech, this meeting was huge. This was no ordinary meeting, that the occasion was very special given the proposal he wished to present to Abraham. The reason for the meeting is clearly spelled forth in verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, Abimelech introduces the terms of reference for the meeting. What's the terms of reference for the meeting? He comes to Abraham along with his commander-in-chief, and here is what he says to Abraham. God is with you in all that you do. Think of that for a moment. Think of that statement. Somebody comes up to you and they say, God is with you in all that you do. That, I believe, is a most marvelous observation that could be made of any individual. And the question naturally arises, what may have prompted Abimelech to say this of Abraham? Well, the immediate context suggests that there are at least two factors which very likely led Abimelech to make this statement. First of all, if you go back to the event recorded in Genesis chapter 20, just one page back, what do you notice? Abraham found himself in the land of Gerar. And it was a heathen territory. He had with him his wife Sarah, and he moved on the assumption that because she was a beautiful woman, then they would kill him because of her and take her. So what he does what many people do in times of trouble. They resort to a lie. One of the things that strikes me there is how godly a man Abraham was. Here was a man of faith. Here was a man of deep spirituality, a man, we could say, a man of God, a man of phenomenal faith in God, and yet here was a moment of weakness. Reminder to us, let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. We are never so holy, never so near to God that we cannot falter along the way. That's why we always have to be humble. That is why we always have to keep short accounts with the Lord. But you know the story. Soon, God visited Abimelech one night and he says, listen, you're a dead man if ever you touch her. And so in the morning, he calls Abraham and he says, what is this thing you have done? Because by this time, God had moved in judgment upon the house of Abimelech, and God had, among other things, closed up the womb of women in his household. So a judgment of God was on Abimelech's household. And by the time Abimelech was through with Abraham, Abraham was really humiliated. In fact, what he said to Sarah, he turned to Sarah and he says, listen, I've settled issues. I'm just paraphrasing. I've settled issues with your brother. And you can actually hear the sarcasm as it were, coming from Abimelech. But what would have led Abimelech to make this declaration concerning Abraham, notwithstanding this event, was that when Abraham prayed for God, God had given the instruction to Abimelech, Abraham is going to pray for you. And we know Abraham prayed for God, and of course, the curse was removed. So this could have been one reason, one factor, as to why Abimelech now comes to Abraham and he says, listen, God is with you in all that you do. Second, the extraordinary blessing, and this is what we find now in chapter 21 in the preceding paragraph, the extraordinary blessing Abraham and Sarah received from God in having a son born to them. And of course, you know the circumstances. They were well advanced in age. They were senior citizens. And yet God gave them a son. A son was born to them in their old age. This may have led Abimelech to declare, God is with you. But besides these two factors, Abimelech may have heard, no doubt have heard, of the exploits of Abraham. He might have heard of the military exploit of Abraham. Go back to chapter 14. You remember when Abraham took 318 men from his own household and he went up against four Confederate kings, defeated them. He restored Lot. He restored the people of Sodom back to their land. He restored their possessions. And no doubt Abimelech heard of that marvelous military feat. This and other commendable reports he may have heard concerning Abraham over the years. And so he comes to Abraham and we can appreciate what he now says to him. God is with you in all that you do. It is as though he was saying to Abraham, Abraham, you are God blessed, Abraham. Your life is stamped, your life is marked with the presence and power of God. You're highly favored with divine protection, with divine provisions. So Abimelech evidently made this observation of Abraham, not only from his own first-hand witness of the power of God at work through him, as recorded in Genesis chapter 20, but from the general tenor of Abraham's life as a man of God. The way in which God had been blessing him, the way in which God was prospering him. As W. Griffith Thomas notes, quote, it showed that the patriarch's daily life was a genuine witness for God. The fact that a heathen king should be able to draw this conclusion clearly indicates the genuineness and reality of Abraham's life. Now, what can we say from a passage like this and from a statement like this that Abimelech made concerning Abraham? God is with you in all that you do. By way of application, what lesson can we draw from this? And I would say what we see here, beloved, we clearly see something of the power of a vibrant witness for the Lord. We see something of the power of a vibrant witness for the Lord. Abraham was by no means perfect. That's very clear from the narratives all the way from chapter 12 right up to this point. His failures, his lapses of faith. We have seen at different times between chapters 12 and 21. We don't have time to enumerate them. Abimelech's own experience with Abraham, as found in Genesis 20, was far from being a happy one. And yet, notwithstanding the flaws, notwithstanding the failures, his life and character were, on the whole, marked by an outstanding faith in God, a fervent commitment to the ways of the Lord, such that he had a positive impression on this man, Abimelech. You see, beloved, when, like Abraham, one is committed to the Lord, ordering one's life by faith in God and his word, here's the point. In time, people will take note that there is something different about us. They will realize that there is something special about the quality of our life that makes us stand out differently from the rest of the world. They'll note how that we are different in our attitudes, in our speech, in our values, in our association. We're not talking here about being queer, although some may very well see us that way. What we're talking about is that distinctive quality of lifestyle that proclaims to those who are looking on that there's something of a divine influence at work in our lives. That in a profound way, ours is a life that is marked by the presence and blessings of God. And let me say here, based on the suggestion of Scripture, such a life cannot be hidden. Such a life cannot be hidden. In fact, Scripture clearly suggests this. For example, you recall when Joseph was in prison, he was thrown in prison unfairly. He was thrown in prison unjustly. He went there because Potiphar's wife lied on him. And yet here's what Scripture said concerning Joseph as he was there in prison. The Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 39, verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a candle, light a lamp, and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house." And then he says this in verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, remember, Peter is writing in a context of suffering. Believers are suffering, they're being persecuted for their faith. And listen to what Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, suggesting that a true testimony for Christ cannot be hidden. Peter says there, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now stop there for a moment. There are some Christians who they said, listen, don't, in fact, not just some Christians, but some people here, they say, "You don't watch my life. The Lord is in my heart. The Lord is working in my life." Let me say this, that's not biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity suggests that whatever is inside is going to work itself out. Here's what Peter says. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Here's what he says. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." What is suggested there is this. That in the midst of their suffering, by their very behavior, by their very demeanor, people will take note that there is something different, something distinct about them as Christians, as those who exhibit faith in God. Remember what happened back in the book of Acts as the disciples and in the face of persecution, as they were being threatened, even physically beaten? Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," that is the religious authorities, "looked at them, observed them, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished," but here's what Luke says, "and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Why would Abimelech have said of Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do"? The point was this, there was something particularly special about this man's, Abraham's life that stood out, that called attention to the fact that God's power, God's blessing permeated his life. The question is, by way of challenge for you and me this afternoon, is this: in what practical ways are you and I evidencing to the world the fact that God is with us? That his power is at work in our lives. And let me say, beloved, that like Abimelech, the unsaved know very well that we are not perfect. They know very well that we are not sinless. They know that like them, we are subject to sin and imperfection. Nevertheless, hear the point, this point, they do expect us to be different. So the question is, while it is the case that we are prone to failing, to sinning, to falling, just as Abraham was, do our lives reflect some degree of consistency? Do our lives exhibit the fact, the suggestion that we are the people of God and that God is truly with us? Let's get practical with this. The question is this: how do the unsaved see you when it comes to dealing with sins and flaws in your life? The last thing we want to do is to be self-righteous before them, pretending that we don't sin. As we said earlier, they know very well that we are human beings. They know very well that we are subject to failures. Nevertheless, they are looking for some measure of consistency in our lives. They expect us to be different. But here's the point. Whenever you fail, whenever it comes to your sinning, how does the world see you? I ask myself that question as well. How do they see you conducting yourself in the context of antagonisms, disputes, and offenses? Do they know you as one who is ready to apologize? Do they know you as one who is ready to say, I'm sorry? Do they know you as one who is ready to make amends? Do they know you as a person who is bent on reconciliation, on making restitution? Do they know you as one who is not given to bitterness and resentment? How about the way you react to difficult, trying circumstances? Is it that when the unsaved look at your life and my life, they recognize that after all, there's no difference in how we conduct ourselves? We are no different from they are. We panic just as they do. Do they see us lying, scheming, cutting corners so as to get out of difficult situations just as they themselves would? Or do they see us prayerfully, trustingly looking to the Lord to see us through, to protect us, to provide us in times of trials and testings? In short, do people recognize and stand ready to acknowledge that God is with us in all things? Short question: what is it about your life that causes others, or would cause others, to stop and take note that God is at work in you, in your life? You know, there's a question that is oftentimes asked. It has become cliche now. And the question is this. Let's say this afternoon people were being arrested, prosecuted for being Christian. And the question goes like this. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? What marks, what features would there be in your life, and I put the question to myself, in my life, that would give us away the fact that we are Christians, the fact that we are sold out to Jesus Christ? Is it evident to people who know us that the Lord is the most important reality in our lives? Can our neighbors say of us that this is a man of God, this is a woman of God? What is it about your life that says the people around you, there goes a life that is stamped with the presence and power of God? Again, the question is not how much of a super Christian you are, how perfect you are. The fact is, we are not, we will never be on this side eternity. But the question is, notwithstanding our flaws, notwithstanding our sins, notwithstanding our failures, can people look at the general tenor of our lives, just as Abimelech looked at the general tenor of Abraham's life and concluded, God is with you. Yes, you told me a lie. Yes, Abraham, I was disappointed in you, Genesis chapter 20. But nevertheless, God is with you. God, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. What a dramatic turnaround it was for Abraham in terms of how Abimelech regarded him, in terms of how Abimelech viewed him. In chapter 20, we see that based on Abraham's lie concerning Sarah's wife, Abimelech was grossly disappointed in him. Not only had Abraham lied to Abimelech, not only had he lied to him, but by his lie he had caused Abimelech's household to be in jeopardy. He had brought a curse upon Abimelech's household. Here in chapter 21, Abimelech discerns God's hand of blessings on Abraham. What a dramatic turn. And here's the encouragement for us. You say, what's the lesson here for us? You see, even when we have slipped, even when we have fallen, even when we have failed in our witness for Christ, the God we serve does not give up on us. He's the God of redemption. He's the God of the second chance, so that with him, our failure is never final. Failure with God or failure as Christians is never, ever final. There's always hope of redemption. There's always hope of renewed commitment. There's always hope of the second chance. Listen, we may have failed here and there in our walk before the world, before the unsaved, but by God's grace, we can have a restored testimony. There are Christians at workplaces. There are Christians in neighborhoods who know that they have not been living right as Christians. And as far as they're concerned, listen, I'm done with. It's over. I can never, ever have an impact on my neighbor. I can never, ever have an impact on my coworker. How about this? Let's say a person was not living right, but they go to that person at work, that colleague, and they say, you know, I am a Christian, but I've not been living as I should. I have been a poor example of what it is to be a Christian, and I want to ask your forgiveness. Do you know that even in that situation, God can work in the heart of the unsaved? God can so work in their heart that a newfound respect for you comes, where they recognize, listen, hey, this person is no hypocrite. This person is real. This person has weakness as I do. But this person is clearly a man or woman of God. Why? Because his or her life is marked by honesty and truthfulness. By God's grace, we can be turned around so as to have a positive impact on those whom we have failed in our witness. God can see to it. So we need not resign ourselves to the notion of a failed, defeated, and irrecoverable testimony. Abraham's ultimate impact for good on this pagan official, Abimelech, illustrates the truth repeatedly taught by the Apostle Paul concerning how you and I should relate to the unconverted. How should we relate to the unconverted, especially bearing in mind that we are always, whether or not we know it, you and I are always, ever under the watchful, critical eye of those who are not saved. They're watching us. They're taking note of us. Abimelech was watching Abraham. Clearly he was watching Abraham. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:15. He enjoins us, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Look carefully. Look around you. Don't just go living carelessly. Understand that you are having an impact. Am I having an impact? Whether for good or for evil, whether for in a positive way or negative way, on the unconverted. We are to look carefully. We are to walk carefully. Philippians 2:15 says that in our walk, we should be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Colossians 4:5 says we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that is to say, those who are outside of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul says this, we are to walk properly before the outsiders. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he makes it particularly clear that church leaders must be well thought of by outsiders, lest they fall into the snare of the devil. We need today, beloved Christians, who are exemplary concerning faith in Christ, what it means to be Christians. We need today Christians who do not pretend to be holy, who do not pretend to be perfect, but Christians who have feet of clay, who even in the midst of failure can confess their faults and can still be respected as a bona fide, genuine believer in Christ. Now, sensing something of the presence of God in Abraham's life, notice what Abimelech did. Abimelech, notice according to our text, he sought to do what was wise and practical. And what was that? To get on Abraham's side. To align himself with Abraham. In so doing, notice verse 23, he sought to establish a covenant of peaceful relations with Abraham. Now here's what he says, verse 23. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity, but as I've dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Some commentators are of the view that the reason Abimelech sought Abraham to make a covenant with him was back in chapter 20 when they saw something of the power of God in his life. How? When he prayed for Abimelech's family. Abimelech's family was restored. Judgment had already come upon them because of Abraham's presence. Abraham's wife Sarah, whom Abimelech had taken. So Abimelech figures now that, oh, he figures out of fear, well, if divine power is manifested in this man Abraham, then surely he can use it against me for harm. And so out of fear of Abraham, out of fear of his supposedly divine powers, he treated him with such awe and with respect. By entering into a covenant with Abraham, he would be assured that Abraham was not going to use a supernatural God-given power to harm him and his Philistine nation. Now let me say this, that may or may not have been the case. The real issue, I believe, is that at the end of the day, to have aligned himself with the man of God was a wise thing for Abimelech to have done. Listen, it makes sense. If God is evidently on Abraham's side, if God is blessing Abraham, and think from the standpoint of a heathen king, a pagan king, why not join him? Why not align yourself with him? After all, you want to be where the good action is. And so having seen God at work in Abraham's life, it may well have been that Abimelech desired, as I said, to be on the same side with Abraham and by extension not wanting to be on the wrong side of God. And yet, as good as that move was, as wise as that move was, we are saying this, I'm suggesting, rather than seeking to align himself with the man of God, how much wiser it would have been of him to align himself with the God of the man. May I suggest that what Abimelech did is in principle the very thing people are doing today? You say, how so? You see, many would rather seek salvation instead of seeking salvation directly through the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many seek to find salvation in the church with the vain notion that by simply joining the church, by aligning themselves with Christians, then somehow that automatically guarantees them a safe passage to heaven. There are people, my friends, who place their hope in the idea that just because they are in the church, just because they are aligning themselves with Christians, then they are automatically saved. That's what Abimelech was doing in principle. Now, no sooner, notice our text, no sooner had Abimelech sought to make a covenant with Abraham than Abraham responds to the proposal. The Bible teaches in Titus chapter 3 verse 1 that the Christian is to be what? Ready for every good work. This was a good work. This was a work of peacemaking. This was a work of establishing peaceful, harmonious relations. Abraham, we see here, was willing, he was ready to enter into a covenant of peace with Abimelech. And this act distinguishes Abraham, therefore, as a man of peace. After all, you remember back in Genesis 13 when there was a quarrel between Lot's herdsmen. You remember that story? And the herdsmen of Abraham over land. And Abraham peacefully, when he had the right to have claimed the best part of the land peacefully, Abraham said to his nephew Lot, listen, you go to the right, I go to the left. You go to the left, I go to the right. Let there be no strife between me and you. Let there be peace. As Christians, here's a lesson. You and I should be known as those who are peaceful, those who are known as standing ready to make peace. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker, or are you known to be a person of strife? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, our Lord Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Romans 12 verse 18 tells us, if it be possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We should be peacemakers. Our lives as Christians should be marked by peace. Why? Because that distinguishes us as the children of God. But not only that, the Word of God teaches, Romans 15, 33, Romans 16, 20, Philippians 4, verse 9, Hebrews 13, verse 20, that the God you and I serve is himself a God of peace. He's a God of peace. I scribbled some notes, and I'm not going to go in depth, but I just want to close by showing you how Abraham was a man of peace and what we learn about what it is to make peace as Christians. Promise we're not going to be extensive. Just going to run through them very quickly for you. First of all, notice from our text, suggested in our text, is that peace is built on honesty and trust. Peace is built upon honesty and trust. You see, Abraham, Abimelech rather, had every reason not to trust Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 20? He lied to him. He brought trouble upon his household. And so by getting Abraham to swear covenant loyalty, he sought to rectify this problem of deception. Here's the point. There can never be true peace where there's not honesty and openness in our relations. If we are duplicitous, if we are given to dishonesty, if we are not truth-telling people, then it is impossible for us to have peaceful relations. There can be no peace in the home, no peace at the workplace. In fact, listen, what's the cause of international tensions today? One nation can't trust another. Right now, the United States, of course, you know, this back and forth with Iran, this back and forth with North Korea. I get the mix up. North Korea. See, what is at the end of the day, what's the issue? It's a lack of trust. In a passage concerning the subject of maintaining unity in the church, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:25, we are to lay aside falsehood, we are to speak truth to our neighbor. Secondly, notice a second lesson from this passage, and it's suggested in verse 25, that peace is restored by constructive airing of grievances. Peace is restored by constructive airing of grievances. Look at verse 25. When Abraham reproved, so right in the context of covenant making, of peace, when Abraham reproved Abimelech, so we see there he's confronting Abimelech about a dispute about wells that were stolen from him, that were seized from him. That's very important, you see, because here's the point, here's the temptation. Many say, you know, I will just sweep it under the carpet. I'll just live and let live, because if I bring it up, it's going to do more harm than good. No, 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 no. Sometimes the best way, sometimes if we can live down things, fine. But oftentimes the best and most effective way to deal with issues in order to create and maintain peace is to air out grievances. Nothing is wrong with that. Hey, brother, hey, sister, I have this against you. And this is my grievance against you. And as Christians, we are to have the maturity to air out differences. What happens sometimes when we air out grievances? Look at Abimelech's response. Look at what Abimelech said. Abimelech said in verse 26, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. I didn't hear of it. What's the principle there? Sometimes we assume too much that people actually know what the issue is. There's need for us to air grievances. And then another principle I want for us to see in this passage related to this idea of peace. It's a principle found in the book of Proverbs. When a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This was a pagan king. This was not a godly man. And God so worked in the heart of this man, Abimelech, that he sought peaceful relations with Abraham. Abraham was, for all intents and purposes, a loner in that region and up against hostile forces. And yet here was a pagan king coming to Abraham to establish peace. Who could have done that but the Almighty God of heaven, the Almighty God of peace? And then finally, lesson we learn here, is that peace is a blessing of God that should prompt worship. Notice what happens immediately after peaceful relations was established between Abimelech and Abraham. No sooner was peaceful relations established, verse 27, well, down in verse 33, the closing portion of this paragraph, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Abraham never forgot the source of his blessings. He recognized that God was at work in this situation. God, as the God of peace, had secured for him peaceful relations with this man that he had offended sometime before. This man who could have retaliated. God so worked in the heart of this pagan king to take the initiative to go to Abraham and to establish peace. And no sooner had that covenant been made than Abraham worships God. He builds an altar to God, and he in fact comes up with a new recognition, a new understanding of God as the eternal, the everlasting God. What a tremendous lesson. What tremendous lessons we find in this passage. What kind of witness are you to your neighbors, to your friends, the people who know you at home? Can they see something of God at work in your life? Yes, they know you very well. They know your temper. They know how prone you are to sin. But at the end of the day, can they say, you know, this is a man of God. This is a woman of God. Why? Because there's consistency. Who is sufficient for these things? It is God by his power, working through his Spirit, that works in us these graces, whereby we exhibit what it means to be the people of God, and in so doing, bring glory to his name. May God bless richly these words to our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.